Tonight we look at Jesus, our advocate. Now, remember, 1 John is broken up into segments, you know, different segments. It's not like a big, long story. It's more of a, as we said, like almost a Proverbs of the New Testament. And so John jumps from subject to subject. The overall theme is the same. And we'll see throughout the book, fellowship, fullness of joy, God's love, God's light, all these things being a part of it. Tonight we get into Jesus, our advocate. And so far we've seen the fellowship and the result of the fullness of joy. And then him going on there telling us in chapter 1 that the Lord is light. And if we're going to walk with the Lord, we have to walk in the light. And that's something that's really been ministering to me. Again, I've read 1 John many times, but it's the first time I've taught through it. And you look at it a little bit different when you begin to actually get into it and dig deeper. And this whole image the Lord gives of walking in his light, you know, it really has clarified a lot of things for me, not only in my life, but in other believers' lives. True believers, but maybe not filled with the fullness of joy as others. And oftentimes, it depends on the number of pixels of darkness that we have that keep us from the closeness of fellowship. What's a pixel? Well, you know, the TV screen, they have this big thing. Most of you guys know this, HD TV freaks out there. A TV screen is made up of a bunch of little dots. That's really what your TV screen is. When you look at the picture, it's a bunch of dots on there. The more dots, the crisper the picture, hence high definition. And that's exactly how it is in walking with the Lord and walking in the light. The Lord is true high definition in the Spirit. And it's almost as if you took his pure high definition, the pureness of his light, and you add any darkness to it at all, any pixels of dark, any little points of dark that are in there, it lessens the visibility in the screen to some degree. That is what allowing darkness in your life does in your fellowship with the Lord. In other words, the more you empty out the darkness, the more you walk in purity, the more light is going to be available so that you can walk in the light and be closer to the Lord, and your fellowship will be closer. Now again, we're not discussing salvation issues here. We're talking about the intimacy we have with the Lord. There are times in our life when we have HD spiritual TV. And there are times, you know, it's kind of like the old tube model that's in black and white and fuzzy. And we're wondering, what's wrong with my life? Well, I think a lot of times we just need to start walking in the light and begin to look for areas of darkness. Are we letting darkness in? You know, all that we let into our minds and into our hearts and into our bodies are little pixels of dark. And so we begin to push those out and say, I'm not going to let those in anymore. Now, we can't stop darkness completely from coming in. You can't stop, you know, you're walking down the street and hear somebody blurt out a curse word, or you see something you wish you didn't see or whatever. You can't stop that kind of stuff. And the Bible says, again, if we walk in the light, that he cleanses us continually. So he talks about in 1 John that continual cleansing as we are walking in the light. He knows our heart. He knows what we're trying to do. We can't prevent all of it, but there are ways we can shut out the darkness. Turning off certain programs, not watching certain things, not having certain conversations, and in that, we begin to walk in greater light, and we have closer intimacy with the Lord, and we really, it's really God leaves it up to us what that level of fellowship is, whether we're over toward the edge of the shadows or whether we're walking in the fullness of light. And so the Lord is telling us to walk in that light, and the problem is that we have sin that comes in sometimes and causes darkness and brings us out of that fellowship and out of that joy. So what's the answer? That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We need someone or something to remove that sin, and then we can have fellowship and fullness of joy. Now, we know in Christ the sin's removed, but even once we're saved, there's still a different level of the fullness of joy and the fullness of walking in the light that we have. But Jesus is our advocate, John says here in these first couple of verses, and he's the one who pleads our case and makes us acceptable to God. So, you know, the Bible says that it's only Jesus. There's no other religion. There's no other spiritual thing. We know that as believers. No person can reconnect us to God except him. John 14, 6, you know it well. Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me. Acts 4, 12 says, there's no other name under heaven or earth by which a man can be saved except what? The name Christ Jesus. So again, we see that he alone is the way to the Father. He alone is the light. And so we have to allow him to be our light, to walk in that fellowship and fullness of joy. Now, notice he says here in chapter 2, my little children. Notice how he starts this out, this intimacy. It's a real picture of intimacy from John to the church. He says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, notice he starts out again, my little children. In the language, it shows a picture of something very tender. And it's almost, you know, again, it almost could seem like it's out of place if you just finish reading chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, he talks about, you know, don't be deceived. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. You know, and he's kind of hitting it hard, talking about, look, don't deceive yourself. Don't pretend that you have fellowship when you really don't. And then he goes right into this, my little children. And again, we see the heart of a father. It's the kind of heart that says, you know what? I'm going to say the tough things I need to say, but it's because I love you that I'm saying these tough things, not because I don't love you. And I think we've probably all heard the term tough love. This might be applicable here in this particular place because he had just confronted them with the fact that they were liars if they lived in darkness and claimed to have fellowship with the Lord. He says, if you're living in darkness, you can't have fellowship with the Lord. So don't say that you can go and just live in sin and you love the Lord and everything's great with God. He says, no, if you're saying that, you're a liar. Well, that's pretty heavy, straight, right on. Here's the, you know, black and white. That's John. That's his approach. That's the approach of the scripture. And yet right after that, he goes, now, my little children, there's this sweetness. There's this term of endearment. And again, I don't know about you guys, but I like it when people say things to me the way it is. I want to hear what the problem is. Can you imagine going to your doctor and he says, well, you know, there's this lump here and it may be trouble. Well, what is it? Well, I know what it is, but I don't really want to just come right out and say it because, you know, it just, we're going to do what we can to fix it. No, what is it? All right, it's cancer. Okay, I didn't want to hear that, but what do we do now? Well, we cut it out. All right, I'll sleep now. Ready? You know, for me, it wouldn't be us to do it, right? And so they put you to sleep, they take the cancer out, and you want that kind of thing. You want them to be honest with you and straightforward. John is being very straightforward, but he's doing it in a loving fashion. See, it's not that John didn't love them. As a matter of fact, he loved them very much. But the truth Scripture teaches us is that true love confronts sin. Now grasp that. I think sometimes we're afraid to say anything to those we love because we're afraid they won't like us. No, what that shows is you're really not loving them the way they should be loved. The Scripture teaches that the ultimate love you can do for any friend or a person is to confront their sin. Now, there's a difference in confronting sin and being the Holy Spirit police. Now, you know what that is. You just want to point out their sin, you know, and maybe you know, Jesus said, remember, move the log out of your own eye is the word he used there from the language before you get the speck out of somebody else's eye. I mean, it's a pretty graphic picture. In other words, how are you going to get up close to somebody and start looking at the speck in their eye? You may see some sin in their life, but if you examined yourself, I think before we go to anyone, even in love, to confront them on sin, we need to really have a good time of sitting down and saying, God, search my heart. Why do I have a problem? Is it because I see them doing something that I'm guilty of and it just bugs me? Because a lot of times I think people see their own sin in other people and it upsets them. You know, we want mercy for ourselves, but we don't want mercy for others. You know, when the Lord said, hey, I'll forgive you of your sin, I was very happy. But when I hear people in prison that are mass murderers that ask forgiveness of sin, there's something in our nature that says, well, that's not right. How can he just kill all those people, ask forgiveness, and get into heaven? It is right. What he did was not right, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ that pays for it. And so sometimes I think it's just a matter of some kind of scale that we have as to what's acceptable and not acceptable that God should forgive. But true love confronts sin. Now, why? Because confronting sin is the only way to help those we love be free from sin. If we pretend it's not there, how are we going to fix them? Again, I take you back to the doctor's office. You go to the doctor and, you know, again, he says, you got cancer. Well, what if he doesn't tell you? What if he just, you know, he does the screen x-ray. He comes back and he goes, it looks like things are fine and it's good to see you again. Make your next appointment. We'll see you in 6 months. Everything okay? Yeah, you know, there were a couple things, but it's no big deal. And just don't worry about it. And we'll see you back in 6 months. You come back in 6 months and your body's filled with cancer. And you say, I can't believe this. Something happened over the last 6 months. I've been consumed with cancer. And the doctor says, well, actually, I saw that 6 months ago. What? Yeah, actually, I saw it just when it was starting. But I was afraid you would get upset with me. I kind of thought that if I said, hey, there's a little cancer here, you might say, hey, what business is that of yours? Why don't you look to your own cancer, right? And so I didn't want to say anything. You would go, I'm going to kill you. And by the time the nurses pulled you off of this guy, you know, you'd be filing a lawsuit saying, what have you done? I'm going to die now because of what you've done. The Bible says it's the same in the spiritual realm. When cancer begins, the sin in a brother or sister's heart, if we don't love them enough to go, can I talk to you? Now, what does the Bible say? Talk to them privately. You don't call everybody up and say, you know, I've noticed brother so-and-so has some cancer and what's the best way to address that? No. The Bible doesn't say talk to your friends about the best way to address the cancer in your brother or sister. The Bible says what? Matthew 18, go to your brother alone. Capitalize that in your mind. Alone. And then deal with it because if it gets settled there, it's a done deal. Now, of course, the scriptures go how we're to move on from that point if that happens there. But again, you true love does that. Proverbs 27:5, and I wish I had these for you. You can jot these down. I've got several scriptures if you want to jot these down for later. But Proverbs 27:5 says this, and I love this verse, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Note that. He's saying it's better to just be open about a situation you've got to deal with than to hide it because you're afraid you'll offend. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And this is the one that just puts the oil of love all over it. the very next verse, Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. See, if an enemy kisses you and flatters you or says something, whatever, it's deceitful. So there's pain involved. But if you inflict a wound on a brother or sister, you say, what do you mean inflict a wound? That sounds bad. No. How does the doctor remove the cancer? The cancer can't be removed without what? Inflicting a wound. There has to be an infliction of a wound. But now the infliction of the wound is to what? To make them worse or to make them better? The infliction of the wound is to lead them to healing. That's the infliction of the wound. And so notice what he says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you have someone that loves you and they confront sin, it's faithful. It's healing. Receive it. Don't fight against it. Thank them and humble yourself. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what John is doing here. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Notice there are two aspects to this verse. Number one, speak the truth. But secondly, do it in love. Don't avoid the truth ever. Speak the truth, but do it in love. Now, have you seen people that speak the truth, but they're like a cannonball? And they blast a hole in you? It's like they speak the truth, but it's like unto death. You know, it's like, you know, they're going to tell you something about yourself, but they use a cannon to do it. Come, boom, you go flying back and hit the wall. I've seen people do that. Okay, what they said was true. As you go flying backwards and smash into all the things, break through the wall, you're gone. That's true. But they just floored you because they didn't say, you know what, can I talk to you about something? You know I love you, but there's an issue we need to discuss. Well, what is it? Well, I've noticed, and then you go into it, and you pray, and you make sure your heart's right, and you seek them, whatever, and then seek the Lord on it, and then you deliver that. You do it in love. Again, it's the hands of gentleness, the hands of a caring surgeon, rather than someone who's simply coming in, you know, just slashing you up, saying, well, if I cut you enough, we'll get it out of there. Just hold still, you know, right? You don't want a doctor like that. You want one that's going to stop, zero in on it, and say now, and before they start cutting, they might say something like this. It's going to hurt a little bit. You know, with your kids, how you doing? Honey, I've got to get this splinter. Here's a little splinter in their finger. And I tell them, you know what? There may be a little sting here. And so then you start working on it. Whether if you can't get it with the tweezers, you know, you get the little pin. You work on it real slow. You know, the whole thing's going on there, right? But you're doing it because you love them and you need to get the splinter out of there. And so speak the truth, but do it in love. So some think the only motivation for a sin-free life is fear. And what I like about what John is doing here, remember John was known as the apostle of love. John here reveals that love itself is the most powerful motivator of all. Paul said this, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. In other words, I do what I do because of his love, not because I have to. You see the difference of a child that obeys because they love their parents and they want to obey, and the child that obeys because they're afraid they're going to get hit. They may both do what they're told to do, but look at the difference in how it's done. Look at the attitude of heart. Look at the rebellion and the bitterness it can cause. You know, you'll do it because I said you'll do it, right? And sometimes you have to get firm with your kids. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, how much better when your kids just do it just because they love you and they want to be obedient and they want to do it. So it's the love of Christ is why we're motivated. That's why we don't sin. Here's the point he's getting at. We should not sin because we love the Lord. The goal of the Christian, and note this, is to live a sin-free life. This is what 1 John teaches. Don't be blown away by that. We'll give it balance. But note this, the goal of the Christian is to live a sin-free life. God didn't lower his standard for us. His standard is perfection. And although we can't ever reach that standard until we're in heaven, he didn't say, well, just don't worry about it and don't make sin a big deal. Just kind of live life. No, our goal should be, I want to rid myself from as much sin as possible. I know, and you know, it can't all be gone, but we don't just throw our hands up and say, since it can't be all gone, you might as well throw the floodgates open. So the goal is to live a sin-free life. And again, although it's not entirely possible until heaven, it's still the goal. And John here wants to make sure that no one uses the excuse that, well, we're all sinners anyway, to justify ourselves. I know I've got sin, but so do you, so does he. So this little bit won't hurt me. No, no. Any sin we recognize, the goal is to eradicate it. There's a scripture God used in my life one time. It talks about the ointment, the oil of perfume. It says that the fly, the dead fly, putrefies the oil of ointment, the oil of fragrance. So a fragrant oil is putrefied simply by one fly dropping in the middle of it. You might have this beautiful soup that you've made. Just smells great. Oh, you worked all day. It's wonderful. Your favorite, whatever it might be. What are you going to do with that soup? Well, it's only one fly. Bring your bowls over, kids. I wouldn't. I'm not eating that now. It's nasty. It's like when you leave the banana out on the counter and the flies have been all over it for like an hour. Well, you know that they've laid eggs all over the thing. And you know when the eggs hatch what they are. We're not, okay, we're going to stop here, all right? But if you think about that, you don't want to pick it up and go, hey, I'll take the rest of it, you know? Sat on the picnic table for 2 hours in the sun while he's on the fly. You know, I don't want it. Started out a perfectly good banana, right? See, God sees our life and we say, well, you know what, Lord? It's just a few, you know, gross things. But God says, no, one fly. The flies, it putrefies the precious oil. He says it's a folly to those who are supposed to be living righteous to have even one fly of ointment in there. So the goal again is don't sin, to live sin free. But he's going to give us hope to realize that when we do sin, we need not despair. We have a loving Father that forgives and an advocate that washes it away. So we have courage and hope in our repentance and joy in the fact that we are forgiven and that we're doing our best. And he knows that. You know, you do your best and a fly gets in the ointment ever so often. Well, you know what? You're doing your best and you're going to the Lord and asking forgiveness. And now you can walk in that joy. But if you're just kind of like opening up the floodgates and dumping flies in and saying, well, it's okay. You know, I mean, God forgives sins. Got to forgive, right? God says, no, that's unacceptable. The goal is to have that out of your life. And so you can't justify yourself that way. And so John says here, I wrote this so that you would not sin. What it means is it's possible to say no to sin. I mean, John wouldn't emphatically say that you're supposed to not sin if it was impossible. Again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about, for the most part in our lives here, he's saying you have the power to say no to every sin. The problem is we don't always use that power. And because we're in these bodies, we won't always use that power. And that's why we'll be sinners until we're in the kingdom. But God has given us the power to say no to sin. The Christian who says, well, I just couldn't help it. The Bible says here, John is saying they're not speaking the truth. And somebody says, well, I just can't help it. You don't understand. I mean, we really love each other and it's so strong and whatever it might be. He says, I'm sorry, that's not true. You're using that as an excuse, but the Bible refutes it. And so John here is nailing it, you know, again, truth in love. And so why is it possible for us to say no to sin? Because as believers, we now have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And since God has given us that power, we have no excuse. And so because we have that power, we need to be using it. Now, again, we shouldn't be using it as an excuse for sin, knowing that we have the power available to say no to sin. We, you know, it doesn't mean that we give in to sin and its temptations under the guise of, well, it's okay, everybody's sinning anyway. And I've heard people say, well, I'll sin, then I'll ask forgiveness tomorrow. I've never heard somebody come up to me that I know that has said that was going to sin, but I've had people share with me, you know, people that they've run into that have said that. Well, I'll just sin, and I'll ask forgiveness tomorrow. Right there, the heart's already wrong. Right now, we already have flies in the ointment because our heart is already giving in. We're already saying, you know what? We're not resisting sin because we love the Lord. We're just doing it because we know we can and he's got to forgive us, right? It's the wrong heart. John says, no, I'm writing to you so that you do not sin. Don't use that as an excuse. Our goal should be sin-free with the understanding we will occasionally stumble. See, our lives should not be marked with regular sin all the time. It should be marked with occasional sin as we stumble. And that's the difference as to whether we're walking in the light or whether we're walking in darkness. If we're walking in darkness, we'll live a life of sin. If we're walking in light, we'll live a life of purity with an occasional stumble. You see, and it's logical because the more light you have, the less things you can trip over because you see better. So it makes sense in even a very practical way that God gives to us. So our lives should be marked by holy living as a lifestyle with occasional stumbles, not sinful living as a lifestyle with regular stumbles. And so that's how we know the difference. I think sometimes it's too easy for us just to sin and then simply blame it on the fact that we're all sinners anyway, and so we don't resist. No, what John is saying is, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. Resist it, turn from it, and don't make excuses for it. But I want to make this point as well. We shouldn't simply avoid sin because we can avoid sin. He's saying you have the power to avoid it, but we shouldn't just avoid it because we can. We should avoid sin because we want to avoid sin. And there's a big difference. Again, it's kind of like the child that does it because they know they have to, rather than the one because they want to. Jesus said this in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So here's what he's saying. How do we prove our love for Jesus? We obey his word. And Jesus said in another place, I think it was in Luke, he said, you know, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I mean, you call me Lord, and yet you don't obey me. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And so that's the litmus test as to whether or not we love him. So in other words, keeping his commandments is the proof that we love him. Not keeping his commandments is the proof that we don't. We shouldn't obey because we have to or have the ability. We should do it because we love the Lord. Now, notice he says here, he says, and if anyone sins. First he says, I write this so that you may not sin. Now he moves on and he makes the point. Remember he said earlier, everyone's a sinner. So he acknowledged that. He said, I'm writing that you won't sin. But if you do sin, then we have an advocate with the Father. Now, again, showing that sin should not be the norm of the believer's life. That's if you sin. It's interesting here, the word sins, maybe your Bible has it as sins in plural. Really, it should be translated singular. It is an aorist subjunctive in the language, which means it is not a habitual act, but a single act. Note that. He's not saying, and if you get into habitual sin, that is sin on a regular basis, we have an advocate with the Father. He's saying, no, if you get a fly in the ointment, might be a better way to say that. If you do commit a sin. So you see, the goal is it should just be an occasional sin, not a lifestyle of a bunch of stuff. And so the point is, sin in the believer's life should not be the norm or habitual, but if we fall in sin, we have an advocate. It should be something that happens on occasion, but not the norm in the believer's life as we walk closer with the Lord. Now, the word advocate here is the word parakletos. He says, if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's the word parakletos. You probably recognize that from Paraclete, where he talks about the Holy Spirit. The Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete. Now the Bible refers to Jesus as the Paraclete. Again, showing that mystery of the Trinity, that oneness there, both being referred to as the same thing and yet individual. But the word here, advocate or parakletos, means one called to your side, one who pleads another's cause, a friend of an accused person, called to speak to his character, or otherwise enlist the sympathy of the judges. In other words, this is the guy that goes to bat for you when you need help. That would be a good way to sum that up. He says, Jesus is your advocate. When you find yourself, you've committed a sin, you've got somebody to go to bat for you. Now, again, it's not to be abused, but it's to know that he's there. Now, we can't use all of his grace up, so I don't want to give that opinion. But the point is that it's not something that we take for granted. It's something that we rejoice in. The Father is the judge in this picture, but Jesus is the lawyer. It's like being in the heavenly courtroom. Imagine that. There you are. You know you're guilty. You've just done something. Satan goes, hey, he just did this. And you're sitting over there going, you know, guilty as charged. I mean, what am I going to say? I'm guilty. I've done that. And then you're there before the judge and your counsel stands up, your advocate. He says, excuse me, Father, may I approach the bench? Hey, wait, I object, Your Honor. What? Well, your son is his lawyer. That's not going to be a fair thing. Overruled. Dad, I died for him. And his sins, I paid for it. All the beating on the cross, the nails in the hands, everything, I paid for it. He is guilty. We know that. And it's not that we're letting him off free, because that sin has to be paid for. We're not excusing that sin. See, our sin is not excused before God when we're forgiven. Don't ever think that. It's not excused. It's simply paid for by someone else. And so Jesus says, he's guilty. I'm paying the bill. What's the bill? Your blood. It's done. All right, you're forgiven. Case dismissed. Boom. Gavel goes down. See, that's the sweet message of the gospel. It's not that we're no longer guilty. I mean, we're not guilty before God. We're washed clean. So we don't carry guilt for eternity. Don't get that picture. It's completely gone. But it's not that it's gone because of something we've done. Jesus just paid for it. If you could put it in monetary terms, it would be like the judge saying, all right, you owe $1 million. He goes, all right, writes a check. There you go. All right, you're free to leave. So it's been paid for. That's what this word advocate means here. He's our helper. And it demonstrates, once again, God's love, and that if we do sin, we need not fear. But we need to be encouraged to run to a loving God who has made forgiveness available through his sin. Now, if we're sinning without fear, we need to fear. But if we have a healthy fear of sin and fear of God, we don't have to be afraid to run to him. You know, we go to him and say, Lord, you're my advocate. You're the one that paid the price for this. And since you did it, please forgive me and I'm washed clean. You know, Satan can torment you. And if you know you've done something wrong, he can really torment you until you get it right. I had someone call me just this week that said, you know, I'm just in torment. I've done something wrong and I've asked God to forgive me, but I haven't gone to this person. And I'm tormented, but I'm afraid to go to them because I know they don't like me and they're going to get mad at me and it's going to be an ugly scene. I said, go to him anyway. You don't have to carry on a long conversation. Don't take him to dinner. Just call them or walk up to them and say, you know what I did was wrong. And don't say, I'm sorry, okay? Say, will you forgive me? See, the power, nowhere in the Bible does it say that sorry is where the power of forgiveness comes from. I mean, criminals are sorry. They're sorry they got caught. No, it's forgiveness that brings the power of forgiveness in our life. Will you forgive me? Yes. And even if they say no, be encouraged in this. You go to somebody and they say, no, I won't forgive you. I hate your guts or whatever. You've still done what's right before the Lord. And so God only holds you accountable to do what he's asked you to do, not them. Now it's between them and God. But now you're clean. And I said, if you do that, you're going to be free. And I know this person will be, because that's what God has given us. You don't have to be afraid to go to the Lord and say, God, I need you to forgive me because I've done this. And so It doesn't negate the fear of God that we're to have in our hearts, only that we don't need to be afraid to go to our God and ask forgiveness, because he's merciful and gracious, and he'll forgive us. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding for us. Now, get a picture of that. So here's our advocate, the one who not only paid for our sin, but is our helper whenever we're accused and whenever we do sin. And there he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I picture it this way. Every time we mess up, we run to him and say, Lord, please forgive me. And the two just look at each other. They know. It's done. They know. It's paid for. Now, that, again, we need to go to the Lord and ask that forgiveness. He tells us to seek his forgiveness, but it's done. And notice lastly here in that verse, he's called Jesus the righteous. Why? Because it's only because Jesus is righteous that he could take our place and pay for our sin. Now, he goes on in verse 2 and says this, and he himself, that is again speaking about Jesus here, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. There's a big word for you. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, again, there's a lot in this verse. The word propitiation is the word hilosmos, and the Greek scholar Westcott defines it this way. The scriptural conception of this verb is not that one of appeasing a person who's angry against an offender, but the altering of the character which causes alienation and interposes an inevitable obstacle to fellowship. Now, again, these guys always use big words. Here's what it means. What it means is somebody has done something so that what was between two people is now moved out of the way and you're back together. That's all that means. We had God over here, us over here. We were separated by sin in the middle. We couldn't be joined together. Jesus came and said, I'll bring you two together. How are you going to do that? I'm going to die for the ones that sinned. Because the Father demands purity and holiness before we can be with him. He demands that sin be out of the way. He says, I'll pay for that sin. Now the sin's gone, and there's that cross that bridges that gap, and now he has taken the hand of God, the hand of man, and brought them together by the cross. And that is our propitiation. That is the satisfaction here. It's the word. It means it takes away the offense out of the way between us and God so we can be reunited in fellowship. And a further definition is that it satisfies God. He is satisfied with the payment that was made. That propitiation satisfied God to where now we can have fellowship. It's done. God accepts it. And notice, again, Jesus not only is the propitiation or the satisfier to take our sin out of the way and rejoin us to God for our sin, for the saved, but notice this, he is also the propitiation or the satisfier for the sins of even the unsaved, and it says here, for the whole or literally the entire world. Now, let me further explain this. In other words, Jesus didn't just die for those who would believe. He died and paid the sins. The Bible says here, for all of mankind, whether they accept it or not. Now, here's the catch. Those who don't accept it don't get forgiven. He died for even those who refuse to believe. He died for those and paid for the sins of all of the world. Well, then why doesn't everybody go to heaven, Mark? If he died for everyone in the world, why don't we all just go to heaven? Because it only gets accredited to the account of those who accept it. See, what he's saying is here is he paid for all of it, which means whoever wants to come is welcome and can enter the kingdom. It's a done deal. Now, this is huge theologically. Again, it doesn't mean that the unsaved have their sins forgiven if they don't repent and receive Jesus, because that's a requirement to be forgiven. Only that their sins are paid for. It's as if someone paid your way to get into Disneyland or get into whatever you're going to get into the theme park. Somebody's paid your way in, but you don't go in because you don't know it's, you know it's paid, but you just don't believe it. Or you don't want to receive it. Somebody's already paid it for you, but it's like, well, I don't care if they paid it or not. I'm not going in. Why not? It's free. I don't care. I'm still not doing it. I don't want to. I don't like that ride or whatever the case might be. Well, it doesn't change the fact that it's been paid for. It's already been paid for. Somebody's paid for it. They're not going to give your money back. Look, this guy didn't want to go in. Can I have my money back? You know, sorry. You paid for it. And so how do we know the guy didn't go in? This could be somebody different, you know? And so the point is it's exciting. And I think very important theologically to understand that Jesus paid for all the sins of the world. But not all accept that payment. And this is the only difference between those who go to heaven and those who go to hell. It's the only difference. Those who accept the payment and those who reject the payment, although the payment is there for everyone. Now, how foolish to turn that down. And yet people do. Notice he says it's not only for our sins, but also for the entire world. There at the end of verse 2. Again, we think of this verse in John 3:16. You know it well. For God so loved what? The world. That he gave his only begotten son, note this, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's the point. He paid for everybody, and anybody that believes, they can get in. It's that simple. And why is this so important to understand? Well, because of a very popular teaching today called Calvinism. And it's growing in popularity. And because of that, I think that we as a body need to be equipped. Now, some of you are familiar with Calvinism. If you don't know what it teaches, you at least are aware of it. But it refutes this scripture that we just read in John chapter 2, verse 2. And so I think it's important we understand it. Calvinism teaches that Jesus did not die for the sins of the world and did not die for everyone, but only died for a certain elect, those that God preordained or chose before the foundation of the world. And so, again, this verse soundly refutes that. And so I thought we'd finish tonight with looking at the basics of what Calvinism teaches in light of this verse. And the best way to remember Calvinism is the acronym using the word TULIP, which they use themselves, and we're going to use their own acronym and their own definitions to lay out what it is that Calvinism teaches. Again, if you want to take notes, this is a good one to do it on, because you're going to always kind of think, oh yeah, what did Calvinism mean? And you might even remember TULIP, but you won't remember what they each stand for. Not until you hear it several times. But it lays out five different points of the teaching of Calvinism. So what are the five different points of the teaching of Calvinism? Point number one, T, total depravity. U, the next one, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. And I'll go over these again as we cover them, so if you miss one. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. Now I want to look at each point in light of the scriptures and explain why I disagree soundly with this teaching and why I'm in the firm conviction that scripture disagrees soundly with this teaching. Number T, the first one, is total depravity. It says that mankind is so bad, we're so depraved, total depravity. Mankind is so bad, which I agree that we are bad. Up to that point, I'm good with them. But we're so bad that we can't even choose salvation. We have no choice. We can't even choose salvation. Even if we want to choose it, we can't. God has to do that for us. And so the first point states that and they go so far as to say that you must be first born again before you can believe. So that's the first position of Calvinism. You must be born again, just kind of living life, and all of a sudden, oh, hey, I'm born again. Wow, I believe now. That's the teaching of Calvinism. So understand, they reverse it. Whereas the Bible says, first you believe, then you receive. Calvinism says, first you receive, then you believe. It's exactly reversed on the first one. And where they come from on that is total depravity, saying that we don't even have the ability to make a choice. The problem is the Bible says we must believe before we can receive. And we must believe before we can be born again. What are some scripture? And again, I'll give you several scripture if you want to jot these down. John 1:12 says this, but as many as received him, notice the action was us receiving first, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so again, there's the action of us receiving. He's the one that initiates it. He draws us by his spirit, but we have to make a choice and receive. And if we do that, we have the right to become the children of God, not the other way around. The second one is you, which is unconditional election. In other words, there's piles more verses that show that total depravity is, the way they view it, is incorrect. I do believe that we are depraved, but not in the definition of Calvinism. The second one, unconditional election. It states that believers are elected whether they have faith in Jesus or not. They have no choice. So God either chose you or didn't choose you, and whether you want to give your life to him or not, you have no choice. He's going to make you. That's what unconditional election, it's unconditional. You're elected whether you like it or not. Sorry. I don't want to go to heaven. Sorry. You got to. You know, that's what unconditional election says. The problem with that is, again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe. You see, now it shows that we have a choice to believe and be saved. Hence, it is our choice to be saved. It's not something we are forced into. Deuteronomy 30:19 says this, God challenging the children of Israel. He says this, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death. It's as if God's saying, look, here they are. Here's life, here's death. I set them before you, blessing and cursing. Therefore, note what God says, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Now, why would God say you have a choice if you didn't have a choice? It doesn't line up logically, nor does it line up scripturally. Peter said again to the crowds in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized and you'll be forgiven. Well, if you don't have a choice, why even worry about it? Really, one of the things that amazes me about Calvinism is that some of them claim to be evangelical. It's kind of interesting to me. I think that if I was truly a Calvinist, I wouldn't be evangelical. Because they're either saved or they're not. Why worry about telling anybody? I mean, why waste the time? They're going to be in the kingdom no matter what I do. And that way I don't have to get fussed at or feel awkward or get nervous or just going to live life and kind of not worry about them. And one of the dangers of Calvinism is that it can make you be that way where it's like almost kind of uncaring for others because, again, they're either saved or they're not. And what if they're not saved? I heard of a pastor one time who instructed his teachers in his kids' ministry. True story. He said, don't ever tell the kids Jesus loves them because we don't know that he does. Because Jesus only loves the elect. And because he only loves the elect, some of them are bound to be the non-elect, and therefore you'll be lying, and we don't want to lie in our fellowship. What a sad place to come to when you grab onto a doctrine that says you can't tell a child Jesus loves them. Heartbreaking. Next one, L, limited atonement. It states that Jesus did not die for everyone, but only for the elect chosen before time. Again, limited, note the words, limited atonement. He didn't die for the world, didn't die for everyone, but only for a certain elect. Now, the problem with that, again, is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever would believe. Again, John 2:2, as we saw here, he says he didn't die for our sins only, but also for the whole world. And as well as many other scriptures, one other is 1 Timothy 2:4 says this, God, our Savior, desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How many men does God desire be saved? Just the elect? All. And so God has the door open to all. Jesus has died for all, and the door is open to all. What is next? I. Irresistible grace. It says that the elect cannot help but believe. And again, they have no choice in the matter. And that the non-elect cannot help but to not believe and have no choice in the matter. And hence, were created to be eternally damned. So, they say that God created certain people with foreknowledge to eternally condemn them to hell. The problem with that is, again, number one, it removes the choice of man, which clearly states that we have choice, and that's throughout the scriptures. And it also states that a God of love created certain people for the purpose of being damned eternally, and they have no way out. At birth, they're condemned, and there's nothing they can do. No choice in it. Again, what are the scriptures that refute that? Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Not just certain ones, all men. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice the word any and all. Romans 1:16, Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and then also the Greek. And then the last one we come to is at the end of TULIP, is P, and that's perseverance of the saints. It states that the saved will persevere, hence the word perseverance, in holiness and faith to the end of their life on this earth, thereby proving they are among the elect. Those who do not persevere in their faith and holiness until the end have proved that they were never really saved at all and therefore are not among the elect. Now the problem is, although we should remain faithful and holy, the scripture declares that there are times that we stumble. The prodigal son is one example. Falls away and comes back. He's a son when he leaves. He's a son when he returns. The consequence of falling away or choosing to sin doesn't cause us to lose our salvation if it's a temporary stumble, but it does cause us to lose our reward in heaven. 2 John 8 says this, look to yourselves, and again, John's saying this, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we've worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. So how do we lose the things that we've worked for? By disobedience and sin. I'm not talking about living in sin. If you live in sin, I think you have a reason to be fearful. If you just choose the rest of your life to live in sin, you should be afraid. There's a lot of scriptures that should bring a healthy fear in your heart from that. But again, Calvinism would say that it's impossible for the believer to fall away or to backslide. Again, not scriptural. Well, the bottom line for Calvinism is this. If I could sum it up in one sentence, you will be saved or damned for all eternity because you were saved or damned from all eternity. That's the bottom line. And so it's not only inaccurate scripturally, it's totally opposite of God's character and nature as revealed in Scripture. The Bible declares that God is not only light, but he's love. And to say that the embodiment of light and love created some and predestined some to be condemned and to burn forever without any option or choice out, scripturally, I believe is an insult to the Scriptures and to the character of God. And so, as you can see, I don't quite agree with Calvinism. If you wonder my opinion on that, you now have it. But as we end tonight, since Jesus is our Savior and the one who died for our sins, we owe him nothing less than our total love and obedience. See, our motivation to love the Lord should not be because we're afraid that we have to. It's because we want to. The love of Christ constrains us. That's why we love him. And I believe if you truly know the Lord, you're going to love him. And if you truly know the Lord and serve him and love him, you're going to desire to walk in holiness with him. And again, I believe that's the fruit of a true believer. If you've never had a desire to love the Lord, if you've never had a desire to walk with the Lord, if you've never had a desire for the Word, you've never had a desire for prayer, you've never had a desire for the things of God, and you've never been in a place where sin repulses you, I challenge you that you don't know Christ. Again, why am I saying that? Because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we know him. I had someone come up just this last service and give their life to the Lord because of 1 John. As we're going through it, they said, as I heard the Word of God, I realized that I've been playing religion and that I haven't known the Lord. And I realize that the Bible says that if I say that I have fellowship with him, but I'm living continually in sin, that I'm a liar. And I've been deceived. I'm tired of being deceived. I want to know Christ right now. And so we prayed and they gave their life to the Lord. My challenge would be if there's any of you that way. You see, you know what? I've been just living in sin as a regular lifestyle. I'm not talking about a temporary backslide. I do believe a believer can backslide like the prodigal son. And I believe that God will chastise them and bring them home. But I'm saying if there's never been a point in your life where you know that you've known God and you've just lived a life of sin, it's just been regular in your life, regular, regular. Maybe you don't even think it's that bad, but it's regular, regular, regular. You haven't been released from your sin and you haven't allowed Christ to pay for your sin. And so you need to do that tonight. Again, what did John say? We need to lay it out before the Lord. We have an advocate before the Father. He pleads our case. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear. He loves us. We need to fear if we don't go to him, because the Bible says if we reject what the Son has done for us, then we have a certain judgment laying ahead of us. One day the Bible says we'll stand before God and God will judge us. And for those who have not received the forgiveness of Christ and received Jesus in their heart and repented of their sin, the Bible says they'll be eternally condemned. And they'll be separated from God, the Bible says, forever in what the Bible describes as a lake of fire. Now, it sounds bad enough to me to be someplace that's hot, but a lake of fire sounds that much worse. But the bottom line is, that's the reality that we face. But the good news is Jesus paid for all of it. And so if we come to him and ask his forgiveness, he wipes it away. We need not fear. I challenge you tonight, if you've lived a life of habitual sin, confess it tonight. Turn away from it. If you know that you know the Lord and you've allowed some sin in and you've got a fly in the ointment, take the fly out tonight. Get rid of it. Let God purify your life again. Get the pixels of dark out of your HD spiritual TV. And walk in God's light and his clarity and his fellowship. And then you'll have the fullness of joy that he promises from his word. Let's pray. Lord, that's our desire. We want to walk in fullness of joy. We want to live a life that's glorifying to you, Lord. A life that's not marked by sin. Yes, maybe stumbles of sin from time to time, but not as a lifestyle. Not walking that way, never knowing that we've even received you, Lord. And God, I pray if there's any here tonight that are realizing right now for the first time that they've never really repented of their sin, that they've walked and lived a life of sin, although they may have said a prayer, they may have been baptized, they may have done lots of things, but they've been walking in darkness and they've never truly walked in light nor repented. Lord, let the sweetness of your conviction speak to their heart. Lord, even as we saw tonight, speaking the truth in love, speak the truth to their heart now. About the cancer of sin, but pour the oil of love and grace all over it, that as they ask forgiveness and turn, they might have fellowship and fullness of joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.